The ushers are going to hand out an outline that will provide you an opportunity, and if you'd like to use it, to write down notes for the talk. Some people use the notes as a way to keep them awake. Hopefully the passage and the talk will keep you awake anyway, but to help you and to assist you to concentrate, there's a space for you, and on the inside there should be some points there regarding where I'm going in the talk. But welcome, it's good to see you here. Especially welcome for those who are returning, having come for once or twice before, and especially if you are visiting us for the first time, and I see a few people here, welcome. It's great to see you all here to our church. Now, just to let you know before we start that after today, today's meeting, I think we're probably going to hear about this later on again. We usually have lunch together, but today particularly, if you've been part of our church or you've been coming along for the last half a year, so since the start of the year, and you haven't come along to what we sometimes call a partner's evening, a partner's afternoon, we'd like to be able to have lunch with you this afternoon, just myself and a few of the leaders here, a few of the regulars, and to give you the opportunity to share your experience whilst you've been with us, how you have found church, what you've enjoyed, what you found difficult, questions that you have, but also it gives us an opportunity to share with you what our church is about, what it makes our church the same as other churches, but also what makes our church maybe a little bit different from other churches as well. So we'll share with you our mission, our vision, as well as give you an opportunity to hear the different ways that you can be involved in our church. How you can be a part of this group of people that we call Gereja Focus Indonesia. That's what I'd love to invite you to come and join me in after church during lunch. And so if you're new this year or you've come in the last few weeks, please come along and have lunch and learn and share together what church is. Now, church is a group, isn't it? You go to different churches, and Nikki asked you, well, what kind of groups have you been involved with in the past? As I was speaking with people at the back there, I realized I've been part of groups that, not often groups that I've decided to join, it's just who I've been a part of. And so families, of course, is one type of group. Indonesians, some people don't include me in that group, but I try to make myself be part of the Indonesian group as well. And groups are often sort of made up by different kinds of categories, classifications, aren't they? You have geographical groups, and so if you live in Indonesia, you're part of that Indonesian group. If you're in Sydney, you're part of this group. UNSW, even a smaller group. Sometimes groups are defined by who you are. And so your nationality, your race, your gender, whether you're male or female, your age, whether you're a young person, a university student, a graduate, these sort of define what groups you are in. But also, sometimes groups are defined by what you do. And so if you like playing badminton, you join a badminton group, and hopefully the people in the badminton group play badminton. Except I was talking to Pithy before, and she said she joined a badminton group at school because she had to join a group, and so she never played badminton. Is that right, Pithy? Join the badminton group, but you never played badminton. Just sat around with all the other girls who joined because they had to join the group and gossiped. Yeah. And so sometimes you join a group because you've got to do something, but there are other groups where you join because, well, you want to, and so you can be a member of a group called the American Express Platinum Club, did you know? And to be a part of that group, not only do you have to be a bit rich, but you also have to spend $1,450 a year to keep up that club membership. Right? So there are all kinds of different groups. And yet, the question that we really need to ask is, are you a part of the group that matters most? The group that matters most. Are you a part of the group that are a part of God's people? Yes, you might come along to our church, but as we'll soon see, just because you come to a church, it doesn't necessarily mean you're part of God's people. Are you in Jesus' group? Are you in a group that belongs to Him? Well, before we look at what the passage says before us, how about we pray and ask God to help us this morning to really understand what it means to be a part of God's group, Jesus' people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God who cares and provides, and you have given us your words, the words of eternal life. And so this morning, help us again to know what it means to be a part of your people, how to belong to you, how to be loved by you, how to love you. And please help me to speak clearly and for all of us to be able to listen and understand and respond rightly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, another thing to outline then, we're up to context. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we began looking at this book of the Bible called the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, written by a person called Mark. And Mark begins his book telling us how Jesus began his ministry, what Jesus did when he started doing, well, being Jesus. And so if you look at your Bibles, have it open at Mark. Look back at chapter 1, verse 14. Just flip back a couple of pages to chapter 1, verse 14. And we learn this about Jesus when he first began his ministry. It says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. And then, look what it says. Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel, remember, this kingdom of God that Jesus is at hand, is this prophecy that had been written up by God's prophets many, many years ago that talk about a time when God would one day come into the world and fix everything. The world as we know it at the moment is not fixed. There are people who do bad things and they get away with it. There are people who do good things and they are not rewarded. There are people who have relationships that are broken and things are a mess. But God says he is going to come and fix this world. And when Jesus came, he says, this is the beginning. The kingdom of God, the time when God rules the world again properly and makes it all right, has begun. And Jesus says that when this comes, and the prophecies that spoke about this coming suggest that there will be two groups of people that God will separate out when he finally comes and fixes the mess. For some people, his coming is going to be a great comfort because he will come for them. He will give them comfort. He will save them. He will give to them his love and grace. They are the people that you want to be a part of. That's the group that you want to be in. The other group, and this is the group that you don't want to be a part of, is a group that God comes in order to be angry with, for him to judge them justly for their behaviors, their actions, the way that they rejected him. And that group is certainly a group that you do not want to be a part of when it all finishes off. But these two groups are really the two groups that God says will result when God finally rules the world, and after the ruling of the world, the kingdom of God has begun when Jesus began his ministry. And so we need to keep asking ourselves the question, and we're going to be looking at this week and next week. Which group are we a part of? How do you get to the group that belongs to God, and how do you avoid being in this group that God will judge? How do you know whether you are in good terms with God right now? How do you know that God actually loves you and has forgiven you and has accepted you? Do you know whether that's you, you're part of that group? How do you know whether you are part of God's friends, his family? You might call yourself a Christian, but is that enough? You may have been baptized when you were a child, but is that enough? Maybe you come along to church every week. But does that make you a part of this group? Is your name, in other words, in the book of life? When God judges the world and he separates the people from those who will be in life and have life eternal with him, will your name be in that book? Although you keep looking and it's not there. Well, here in these next few passages in Mark chapter 3, we meet different groups of people. And as we meet these different groups of people, we'll see what kind of people they are and where they belong in relationship to God. So firstly, the great crowd and the unclean spirits. Well, last week we ended our study of Mark by seeing that for one group of people, a group of people called the Pharisees and the Herodians, these were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They had seen Jesus and heard what he said, and they'd come to the conclusion that Jesus was not God's king. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 6, if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, the section just before we're looking at today, we learn that they began plotting to destroy Jesus. For this group of people, Jesus was not the spiritual leader they thought he should have been. He was too controversial, too radical. He didn't meet their expectations, and so they wanted to destroy him. But we also learned that the reason they did this was in chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said, because their hearts were hardened. Well, in the passage we're looking at this week, look at the contrast to the Pharisees and the Herodians. It seems as though even though they had ignored Jesus and don't want to have anything to do with Jesus anymore except to kill him, in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, we meet a different group of people who were, well, very much excited about Jesus. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and then a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around the Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Is this a group that's actually part of God's people? The Pharisees, they wanted to kill him, obviously, on this side. But this crowd, well, they wanted Jesus. They came to see Jesus. Were they the people who belong to him? Well, interestingly, even though we see that this group had come to Jesus, there were lots of them from people from everywhere, it seems. The reason why they came was, well, wasn't to hear him preach. Does it say that? They came to hear him preach because Jesus came to preach and Jesus came to tell people to repent and to believe. Well, interestingly, it doesn't say that that's what they did. Did they come to repent and believe in what he proclaimed? Was it to follow him? Was it to say, you are a king, let me live for you? Well, interestingly, that's not what they did. Even though they didn't plot to destroy Jesus like the Pharisees, but they almost killed him as well. I don't know whether you noticed it. Did you see it? In verse 9, Jesus had to make a boat that was ready. Well, he didn't make the boat, he got the disciples to get a boat ready for him. Why? Because of the crowd. Why? What was the crowd doing? Well, the crowd, they were crushing him. They came excited to see Jesus, but they were there and they nearly crushed him because he had healed many. So that all who had diseases, it says, they pressed around him to touch him. Here's why the crowd had come to Jesus. Not to have Jesus as their king. Not to ask Jesus what they should do. But they came to Jesus in order to make Jesus serve them. You see, Jesus, even though his goal was to preach about the kingdom of God, the gospel, and to cast out the demons to show that the kingdom of God is here, that he had control over all the things in this world that seemed to be of authority. Along the way, as Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God, the reality was, as he met different people, in chapter 1, verse 41, it says that he felt sorry for them. He felt pity for them. He healed the sick. Because he could. Now, that wasn't why Jesus came. Jesus was trying to get people to something more important. He wanted to give people eternal life, not just for people to get better. And so last week, remember, a person came who was sick, and the first thing Jesus says is, instead of get up and walk, he says, your sins are forgiven. That's the priority for Jesus.
But because he also felt sorry for people and healed some,
news about Jesus being able to heal suddenly went everywhere, and everybody who wanted Jesus to serve them came to him. And in the process, guess what? They nearly killed him. They nearly crushed him, so that Jesus had to go into a boat whilst he preached to them.
Now, ironically, in verse 11, we meet the unclean spirits. And in verse 11, we see that the unclean spirits, they didn't come to Jesus for Jesus to serve them. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that Jesus is the Son of God, the King, God's anointed King. They recognized Jesus, even though the others didn't. And yet, even for them, recognizing Jesus is not the same as serving Jesus, is it? So the question for us, friends, is when we come along to church, or come to Bible study, and we think that we call ourselves God's people, followers of Jesus, do we do so because we recognize that Jesus is the Lord? We do so because we recognize that he is the King that we need to listen to obey, that we need to repent, that is, change our ways and follow him? Or is Jesus a bit like a vending machine for us? You go to him when you need him. You put in the coins, get the can of drink or the chips, and when it's done, then you go off. We come to Jesus so that he can serve us, to pass an exam. It's amazing, as we usually sometimes, when the exams come at uni, sometimes some of us think, well, that's when the numbers will drop down. Reality is, numbers go up. Interesting, isn't it? To get a job. To find a spouse. Maybe to get healing, to get better. Or maybe we come to Jesus, we come along to church, because coming along to church makes us look good. Or perhaps because we want to be part of the crowd, to look the same as everybody else. Now, Jesus, of course, is very gracious. In the same way that he showed pity to those who were sick physically, Jesus can give you a job. Jesus can get you a PR to stay in Australia. Jesus can provide you with a spouse. But although Jesus can do these things, his goal for us, really, is so that we can turn to him and to acknowledge him as the King that God has given into this world. And to get us ready for when God finally comes and makes it all right. In other words, do you come to Jesus for the same reason that Jesus came to you? It's amazing how many people love Jesus in places of the world where physically things are really, really hard. It's amazing. And maybe that's because, well, Jesus can provide for their needs. But I've heard stories, of course, in third world countries where whole villages supposedly became Christians. How? Only when you follow the story up and you find out, you realize that some of these missionaries, well, they come and they bring rice. And with rice, people say, I believe! I'll become a Christian if you give me rice. Because you've got this term called rice Christians. The problem, of course, is when the Muslims or another group comes in and they've got more rice, they'll change again. And that shows you, doesn't it, what it is that they're committing with regards to Jesus. Or there are men and women who suddenly become interested in Christianity, interestingly enough, at the exact same time, and I've heard this often, they're suddenly get interested in Jesus, suddenly interested in church, at the exact same time, coincidence, when they start getting interested in a particular girl who was a Christian, or a boy who was a Christian as well. Just coincidentally, at the same time they're interested in the Christian,
they suddenly said, oh, actually, I'm actually interested in the Christ as well. Now, this can happen. This can be true. There are people who can be interested in Jesus and the person who's Christian at the same time. But here's the test. If you say to that person, I'm not going to go out with you, not interested in you at all, because I know that in the Bible, Christians are only allowed to marry Christians, because that's what God wants from us. Here's a test. If they're really interested in Christianity, will they keep looking for Jesus? Will they keep coming to church? Will they keep looking at the Bible? Will they keep praying and asking God, please reveal yourself to me because I want to know the truth so that I might serve the true and living God? If they do, then it's a great coincidence. And we need to thank God. And the number of people who become Christians as a result of the Christian boy or girl saying, I don't want to go out with you because I can't, because my priority is God, and I don't want to put you or anything or anyone else ahead of God, that has shocked the person who likes them and said, actually, maybe there is something more important than just relationship, but maybe God is important, and suddenly become a real searcher. That story actually happens again and again and again. People become Christians by the Christian saying, Jesus is more important to me than you. That's what happened, of course, with Dan June and Jumpin, just in case you didn't know that. But when you say, actually, it doesn't matter, you're all interested in it, we're all equal, the reality is, once you get the boy, or once you get the girl, then very soon God's no longer in the picture anyway, because that was never the interest at all. We have to be honest here with the reality that many of us only want Jesus to serve us. And if that's you, well, could it be you're not actually part of the right group? Here the crowd, great crowd had come not for Jesus, they'd nearly crushed him, they'd come only for themselves. The next group of people that we see are those who are called the 12, and yet among them we see one who was the betrayer. Look there in verse 13, and he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out the demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the son of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealous, and Judas Iscariot. And then we read these very awful words, who betrayed him. Here in this next group of people that we see a group that's not like the self-interested crowds anymore who nearly crushed him, but these are the people whom Jesus actually called, whom Jesus appointed as the 12 apostles. Remember what we saw last week, the last couple of weeks. Jesus, the Son of God, is like this representative of a new sort of a way that God ruled his world. You had Adam, you had Israel, you had the Messiah, the King. And in the Old Testament, Israel, of course, was this group of people who were part of 12 tribes. And so if you're an Israelite, you knew you were one of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a community that thought that they were the people of God, but Jesus now seems to challenge that sort of a racial, that genetic, that biological connection with what makes the people of God. He says, it's not just this people of God here who seems to be descendants of Abraham. The people of God are the people that I call, I name, I make. So Jesus appoints 12 almost as a symbol that he's beginning it all over again, or if you like, he's fulfilling what it means to be the people of God. He decides. And it looks as though, at least for a little bit here, we've got a group of people who seem to respond positively to Jesus, although Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. And yet we make one exception. Even as we hear about these people whose names Jesus changes, a bit like God naming the sun, God naming the water, God naming the animal, here is Jesus who names people and gives them new names, and yet among them is a man called Judas whose initiative was to betray Jesus. And perhaps it's easy, isn't it, to assume that just because you're called by Jesus, just because you're this group of people who have been very close to Jesus, to follow him along the way for many years now, that they will follow Jesus, we think that just because you're amongst those people that you are part of this group. And yet in Judas we have a lesson. Just because you are close and you go along, what matters most is whether you are in the right with Jesus or not. Being involved in church, being involved in Bible study, maybe involved in music or leading or Bible reading or anything else, may make everybody else think that you are part of the right group. But here, in this example of Judas, amongst the only 12 who were chosen by Jesus, we see one who didn't accept any of that to mean anything for himself. In Judas, we have a reminder that getting involved does not make one a believer. And perhaps we invite people along to church and we think, well, because they've come, that's it. But we need to be looking at each other and caring about where each other actually stands. And to drill this truth of closeness, of proximity, not being the same as actually having a right relationship with Jesus, we go to the next group then, who are his family. Who else could be more close to Jesus than family? His mother, his brothers. And yet look what the family does. Verse 20, and then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. Hold on. Did his family say Jesus was out of his mind? Did his family just say the King of God's universe is out of his mind? What? How could the family think this? Well, maybe because they know him a little bit too closely in one respect, a bit too familiar. Maybe they've seen Jesus grow up, they've been with Jesus a long time, and they thought, how can Jesus be allowed to think of himself in this way? So if you go to verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. They came to Jesus as he was doing his ministry to other people, and they called to him. But notice where they were. They were on the outside. They were standing on the outside. They were not part of that group with Jesus. Just because they knew him, the reality was they didn't really know him. And maybe you've come along to church for a long time, maybe from a very young age, and you feel like you know Jesus, but you don't really know Jesus, because Jesus to you is somebody that you can control and is on a very short leash or rope. He's allowed to do what you feel he's allowed to do. As long as you're in control and he's manageable, then that's okay. But when he starts to be the one who tells you what to do, well, that's a bit too much, Jesus. If you notice, Jesus was the one who called the disciples. Now, who's doing the calling? The family calls him. They call Jesus, come out, you know, stop doing what you're doing. Get behind us.
But remember, the next person who tells Jesus what to do, Jesus will say, well, no, you get behind me, Satan. It's very easy, isn't it? Not just to have a vending machine Jesus, but a Jesus that we feel like we can control, a domesticated Jesus. He's allowed to control my life here, but this part here, well, that's up to me to decide. He's allowed to do this, but is he really allowed to do that? Is he really allowed to tell me how I should live my life? At least you can do that on Friday nights and Sundays, but any other time, really? How I relate to people, how I spend my money, how I use my time, how I think about my holidays, how I think about my future, how I raise my kids, how I spend... Could Jesus really be the one who's allowed to be in control of that situation? He's out of his mind if he thinks he's allowed to. But look where they were standing. His mother and his brothers came and they stood outside. And here's the danger, friends. The danger is, as they said that Jesus was out of his mind, that they did not know who he really was. And there is one thing, one sin, the greatest sin that is not forgivable, that we learn about next, that we must never, ever do. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub is sort of a name. People think it means the Lord of the Flies. That's where you get the idea Lord of the Flies came from. But it's sort of somebody who thinks that they're big, but they're actually in charge of small things. But that's how they describe Satan. But they thought that here is a person who is possessed by Satan. Or the demons, the prince of demons. He cast out demons. By the prince of demons, he cast out demons. And so Jesus called them. And look what he says. He said to them in a parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So he's basically saying to them, you say that I'm possessed by Satan. You're saying that I'm possessed by the prince of demons, and that's why I can cast out demons from other people. Somehow I've got that power, but just think for yourself. Why would Satan inside me be telling Satan, well, what to do, to go and attack him and fight against Satan? That doesn't make sense. If you say I'm an evil spirit, so I've got evil spirits, why am I casting out evil spirits? We should be working together, not against. This is just proof that your logic is irrational. It doesn't make sense. There is power here. What you've seen is power. The fact that I can cast out demons and I can spirits and tell Satan where to go, that's powerful. But the power isn't because I am Satan, says Jesus. Verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The point here is that Jesus is saying, yes, for many of you, you think that Satan is very strong. But the fact that I can cast out the unclean spirits, the fact that I can cast out the demons, means that I have tied up the strong Satan, the strong man. And I can take what he thought belonged to him away from him. It's interesting. You might want to write this down and look up later in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24 to 25. In the passage that Jesus has been alluding to in his ministry so far, that he is the one whom God has sent into the world to bring comfort to the people by being the king that he anoints. In that section, it talks about how can the prey be taken from the mighty or the captives or the tyrants? Well, only when God himself does it. God is the one who can free the captives. God is the one who can help and rescue those from the hands of the tyrants. And that's because when Jesus comes with strength. That was the prophecy, remember, that John the Baptist said.
someone stronger than I will come, and he will baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus comes, he was, of course, baptized. And it wasn't just with water from John, but the Spirit comes upon him from heaven. The Holy Spirit is anointed on Jesus, and it is the Spirit that leads Jesus to begin his ministry. In other words, it was the Spirit of God in Jesus, that makes him be able to cast out the demons in order to be able to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. And yet, notice what these people say. It is Satan that's in you, that's given you the power, that's making you say the things that you said. In other words, what are they saying? They're saying that the Holy Spirit is actually Satan. That's their accusation. They've accused the Spirit that was working in Jesus in his ministry and saying, look, that is Satan. And look what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. But they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Why is it that to say that the Holy Spirit is, instead of the Holy Spirit, you say that that is the unclean spirit or it's from Satan? Why is that an unforgivable sin? Well, because the Holy Spirit came in order to forgive. Through Jesus' ministry, that is the only way that a person can be right with God. And when someone now says, that's not from God, but from Satan, well, how else can you be rescued? You're sinking in the ocean, and somebody throws you one of those lifelines. Says, that's not a lifeline. That's a rock. That's just going to make me sink. And you never hold on to it. Well, there is no way to be saved. You go to the doctor, and they're about to give you the one antidote that will help you from dying. And you say, that's poison. Well, if you never have that antidote and you keep calling it poison, you'll never be saved. And Jesus comes and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And he comes with the power of the Holy Spirit to bring people life, to bring forgiveness of sins, to say, if your sins are forgiven, then you say, that's Satan. Well, where else are you going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Friends, where are you going to find life? Who do you think Jesus is? There's only one way to get life. The right response is the response we see makes you a member of God's family. Verse 31 again, and his brothers came and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And then looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. It's not the people outside who says that he's out of his mind and wants Jesus to do what they tell him to do, but it's the people who sat at the feet of Jesus wanting to listen to what he said to them. Here's the in crowd, the crowd that's with Jesus. These are those who are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And what is the will of God here? Well, you can listen to Jesus. Listen to his king, our king. Next week we're going to hear the different ways that people will listen to Jesus. But let's finish there. Where are you? How have you treated Jesus? Is he a vending machine? Is he a Jesus on the rope?
and into the nest head of him. You see, a person that you go along with all this time, but actually nobody else knows, but you know that you don't have a right relationship with him.
Well, won't you receive Jesus as King today? God's King, the one in whom we can have life. If you'd like that to be you, to be part of that group, well, listen to him now. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Father God, it's so easy to fake the fact that we are in relationship with you or in relationship with Jesus. It's easy to just be amongst everybody else and do what everybody else does, and when actually we only go to Jesus when we use him. We only go to Jesus when we can control him. And perhaps some of us don't even believe that he is from you. Father God, we thank you that he has come to give life. Call us, we pray. Name us, we pray. Help us to repent and believe, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We've got a little bit of time. I wonder whether people have any questions or comments they'd like to make about the things that I've said.
Now, in our Bible study group, there's a question about the blaspheming against Holy Spirit. So it's people who are kind of rejecting Jesus. But if we have friends or family who keeps on rejecting Jesus, should we pray for that person to become Christian, or should we share Jesus to them knowing that they will keep rejecting, and how do we know that they are guilty of eternal sin, or how do we know whether they will become Christian or not?
Yeah, the eternal sin is if they keep rejecting Jesus. They no longer experience the eternal sin when they acknowledge that Jesus is the one who comes by the Holy Spirit. So we do need to keep praying, and we do need to keep sharing, and in God's kindness we pray that they may be saved. Yeah? And so later on we see that Jesus' mother and his brothers, they too believe in Jesus eventually. They no longer see him as out of his mind. And some from the crowds actually do accept Jesus and not just come along for their needs. Right? And so, having said that Jesus is not king now, doesn't mean that they will never be able to say Jesus is not king later. But whilst they keep saying Jesus is not king, they will never experience eternal life. Make sense?
Yeah. Yes, Helen. I had a relative who passed away at a young age. And then, this one, the friend of my cousin, suddenly they tell the family and they said, "Oh, I met he met my cousin on the dreams." And then in that dreams, my cousin would tell the habit of the families, like to prove that he's really something like that. And then he says that he is stuck on the sixth and seventh gate to heaven, so he needs more prayer. And then they share around this message to everyone, like in the family, something like that, asking for more prayers. I don't know how to communicate that. Doesn't make sense from what I learned from the Bible, because like I'm there in the morning stage and they just want to have the kids to go to heaven.
Yeah, I think it's very sad when we lose people in our family, and from what we know of them, we don't think that they are a part of God's people when they die, and that's tragic, right? That's awful, and that's whilst people are still alive, this is a really good opportunity to keep praying and asking that God may save people. But what matters now is really the family. Right? So the family and friends who hear these news,
Our concern is really that they find out the true means of having eternal life, and not equating what they hope has happened for their son or their family member, but listen to what Jesus himself says is how a person can be saved. So you don't need to necessarily correct what they think about the son at the moment. What they do need to hear, though, from us, first of all, from you, first of all, is really the offer of mercy and forgiveness and life that Jesus offers to those who believe and trust in him. Right? Help them look at what God says. Help them listen to what the Spirit says through Jesus. And rather than necessarily just correcting them without them knowing what the right answer is, show them the right answer, and then they'll see that perhaps they were wrong here. And so sometimes we want to just keep saying to someone that you're wrong, without actually saying what is the right. Sometimes if you start by showing what is right, they'll work out what is wrong. They need to be familiar with what the gospel itself says, so that eventually they'll be able to work out what's wrong. And for you then to have the right authority to say that they may be incorrect in their understanding of this family member. Right? Rather than saying, I think, you can actually say, remember what we looked at here in the Bible. If it's very recent, then we need to be careful, don't we, that people are allowed to grieve, but whilst we are able, and whilst there are people around who are able to respond to Jesus, here is what we need to do. The urgency is to try and share the gospel of life to them. Any final thoughts or questions?
In our Bible study group, we had a question of, you know how Jesus thinks that how can a saint couldn't have that Satan? So we had a question of who couldn't versus who couldn't.
Maybe inconsistencies there on their part. But Jesus is making a very clear point that for Satan to be able to exist as an authority with an army, with a structure, with a kingdom that's unbroken, it doesn't make sense for Satan to be fighting against Satan. And that's right, isn't it? In Jesus' time and then continuing on until today, people of course try to use evil spirits, not to follow what the evil spirits are saying, but to use them for themselves as well. And so in the same way that people use evil Jesus for themselves, people use evil spirits for themselves as well. I think that's what happens when the Yukun fight each other. They're just using evil spirits, trying to control evil spirits to get what they want. This is a big thing that we're talking about today. There's been things that I've raised that perhaps you have questions about or concerns about. Please feel free to talk to me afterwards, or keep talking to each other. We will continue the whole idea of what it means to belong to Jesus next week.